Let me start right off tonight with a principle. Even if you're not, can we echo those last words that were running through some of the end of that? That you alone are enough. And I say that as we enter into a new year, and perhaps for some, it's already been tumultuous. You've already had adversity and different things, and the ways of life have begun to already swallow you up, and you have others around you who seem to be glowing and maybe doing cartwheels down the aisle. And I say tonight that let's begin with the principle to where we do not allow the things in our life, circumstances, to dictate our obedience and love for Christ Jesus. It's a joy to be here tonight. With that being said, there will be some transition and change here on Wednesdays. Unquestionably, with maybe the speaker. But I don't have the profound notes that you were accustomed to. So I'm asking for an apology right from the get-go. I'm not going to have those elaborate notes, which I'm going to miss from that. But let me encourage you to do something. As we look to make our way through the Gospel of Mark over the course of 2013, I will be looking to average 4 weeks per chapter, 3 to 5 weeks, depending on the length of the chapter. Let me encourage you to either take notes here and or come with some notes. I've had brothers call me up, and in fact, one brother's already made his way through the entire gospel 3 times. And so I'm saying, don't necessarily just take notes with what I'm communicating and sharing back to you, but afterwards or in the midst of the week, share with me in essence, man, what the Spirit was showing you in the midst of your meditation and reflection and quiet time with the Lord. And let me please hear back from you on that. We will be getting, you'll notice some things tonight, I believe. It will be absolutely different in the sense where I'm not going to have you all over the place. In fact, I don't know if I'll have you in more than 3 different references tonight. That doesn't mean that I won't be quoting some, but I don't know that I'll have you necessarily turn to any of them. Some may ask, okay, you said there's going to be change, there's going to be some different things transpiring. I expect that word change and difference when the 3 of you men are speaking. In fact, some of you say, with the exception and aside from the essentials, I don't know anything that you 3 agree on, except perhaps the first letter in your last names being the same. And that's not true. That's not true. We're in a lot more agreement on a lot of things than just that. Why Mark? Why the Gospel of Mark? Well, Sunday school class, why not Mark? Well, that's for some of y'all that were engaging in some apologetics and flipping the question back on people and everything along those lines. I'll tell you this, James, months ago, when he began to ask me to pray about stepping into this when Joshua would look to be accomplishing that feat of finishing Ephesians, and we want to echo what Denise said. It's been a while since we've been in here, and want to echo what Denise said with regards to our appreciation and love and sweetness. What a sweet time in that 2 years. And as James asked me to begin praying about it, one of the things that he said is, just see where the Lord perhaps may have you if you're willing to step up and do that. And initially what came to my mind was 1 Peter. And yes, I'm going to purposefully be trying to do the ones. That was a recommendation by somebody, so forgive me if I slip on some of these, but was going to be 1 Peter. And but I knew that Eric and Deborah had made their way through 1 Peter, and I knew some other people were in Sunday school classes going through 1 Peter. And so I said, why not shift? We just got out of didactic, epistle, instructionary teaching. Why not have a reflection on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Up front and personal. In an intimate kind of way. And knowing that all of us are in different places in our walk. Maybe some of us haven't even gone through an entire gospel, and that's okay. Maybe some of us need to pay heed to what James has been saying to us with regards to familiarity. And thank you, Hannah, for not stopping and having me come up with the last song of What Do I Know of Holy. And I appreciate Josh sharing that one time. What a terrifying song to come up into after that's ending. But the concept of what do I know of holy. But let me encourage you in this. Let's, for some, maybe have a fresh revisiting of the life of the Savior. And not just elements of the miraculous that perhaps you're already accustomed to, like walking on water or healing the blind. All incredible, wonderful, powerful things. but really diving in, man, to each verse in a way that perhaps you haven't done before. And as you will have, and now, I am going to purposefully abstain, best way I can describe it, from myself of getting too technical on a lot of things. Right as we get into this, the concept of the Q source and some of these different, I'm letting that go. I'm letting some of that stuff go. That's not easy for me. Well, I say that. That's not easy for me on some of this stuff. But one thing, there's one charge, there's one individual that's, he's an apostate and he's a contemporary. And I really get a hold of this guy when you go, I don't know how many of you have been in the public libraries lately. But God, send revival in our next generation of people. What a bunch of junk on the spirituality and bookshelves of the Christians' stuff. And you can still get a hold of a couple of good ones, but all this junk. But Bart Ehrman, one of the challenges that he likes to do to his students in North Carolina, and this is going to be my challenge to you guys, because if you haven't faced him, you will maybe face one of his disciples, and it could be your grandchild if you're not careful. And he says, the problem is you read the Gospels vertically. You don't read them horizontally. And what he's meaning by that is that the Gospels themselves are contradictory. And therefore, as you're just going down and you're reading Mark, you're unaware of what Matthew says in a parallel account. One of the things that I am going to do is bring up the parallel accounts. And I won't be able to go fully into a number of these until we get to Mark 13. And I think it's only fitting that we go through some of that just because I think there's a lot of ignorance, not just here, but abroad in the Christian community on the destruction of Jerusalem and a lot of those things. So I don't want you to follow my interpretation on these things, but I want to help, not indoctrinate, but educate as we begin to walk through some of these different things in the parallel accounts. Let's talk a little bit, if we could, here about... Well, I'm just going to go ahead and dive right in. It's been called by some the greatest story ever told. And one of my fears is that maybe we're more familiar with like the Wizard of Oz and some of the stuff and the intimate details inside of these Gospels. So let's get back to familiarizing ourselves with a number of these things. There's a quote by Augustine. And one of the traditions that he used to have, and it's unfortunate that we don't still keep this tradition, is that I would pull up a stool right now and y'all would rise through the duration of my teaching. And I don't know why we keep some traditions and let some go, but that's one that he had in his day. But one of his sayings was this: godly discipleship comes threefold. People are instructed, people are delighted, people are moved. Now this breaks down at number two, because instruction can merely be just data dump, passing from the notes of a professor from his outline to the student's notebook and yet not entering the mind of either one of them. That's merely the conveying of data dump. Now, what no human agency can do is bring about delight and move you. That comes from above. That's from the Spirit that's above. And I get incredibly thoroughly blessed when individuals express their delight. But don't be fooled. We all delight in something or someone or somewhere. So as we begin to move through this godly discipleship through the Gospels and in different things that we are, one of our prayers will be, Spirit of God, would you bring about such a sweet, incredible delight that you and only you can bring about in the life of your people who have been born from above? Let's go ahead and begin and get some introductory stuff. We're going to be in the first 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark tonight, but I'd like to give a little more backdrop. I will read them, the 8, and then we'll begin to walk through the 8 verses. Mark was probably a lot of this stuff's going to be debatable. But let me just give you some brief stuff. Mark, perhaps, was the first Gospel written. It was perhaps written between 50 and 60 A.D. It was perhaps, and I say perhaps is because depending on who you're going to go to, I'm just going with the most standard contemporary evangelical conservatives that I can here. It was perhaps written in Italy and written primarily for Roman citizens, this gospel. Okay? Now we say, who was Mark? Do we know anything about Mark? Well, yes. Papias in the second century was a church father. And he went back even earlier to a man they just referred to as the elder. No, not James Story, but just the elder. And Papias was from Hierapolis, and here's one of the things that he said that John Mark got the inspiration or got all the stuff from his gospel from the Apostle Peter. And so hence when I shared that earlier about wanting to go through 1 Peter, well, here really in actuality, I believe this can be substantiated. This is Peter's recounting, one of the inner three, one who had denied the Lord. And now, in essence, is able to give kind of a... And here's one of the things that you'll notice in the Gospel of Mark. Over 40 times he uses this description, immediately. Immediately. And as we begin to walk through it, I'd like for you to notice on your own how often there's little descriptive stuffs that... descriptions that would be eyewitness accounts of somebody, like in chapter 4 where he's asleep on a cushion or the grass being green or some of these things. A lot of the skeptics want to remove the reality that there was ever any eyewitnesses. And so, Justin Martyr, like I said, suggested that this was written in Italy. What do I know from the Scriptures about John Mark himself? John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. You can get that from Colossians 4:10. Okay? His mother's name was Mary. You can get that in Acts 12:12. In fact, a lot of the early Christian meetings there in Acts, man, were in the home of Mary. And in Acts 13:13, you actually see John Mark. That'll be his surname. Will be a John Mark. There will be a lot of times when, well, in 13:13, you see him depart. Well, what that did in chapter 15, verse 39 of Acts, was that it brought up a great dispute between Paul and Barnabas. To the degree to where during any earthly ministry, Paul and Barnabas no longer ministered together over this dispute. But in some of Paul's concluding letters, like in 2 Timothy 4:11, he would say, John Mark's useful for me in the ministry. And so you saw this beautiful reconciled relationship to these guys. Now, that's a principle. That's an application that I want to throw at you now. Have you, or maybe you're unaware, one of the problems with self-deception is what? Well, it's just that. But if you have blown it, let me just say, there's always, always hope in Christ Jesus on what He can restore into any kind of ministry. And if you have done that, let me just challenge you. Are you merely sitting on the sideline in self-pity? Or by the grace of God, have you repented, kept short accounts, forgot what is behind, and moving forward to what's ahead? Okay? John Mark did that. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Peter could refer to John Mark as my beloved son. What an intimate deal. What an intimate reference, man, to be Peter's son. Here's something from inside the text itself. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. We don't know this positively, but there's this strange little account of a man early in the morning when they're in Gethsemane and he has nothing but a linen on. And that's what it says, he has a linen on. And then a young man puts his hand on him, or in essence, man, takes the linen off or startles him and scares him, and he flees naked without the linen. And it's a strange story because the individual comes in a verse and then disappears after another verse. And some people have said this is perhaps John Mark's humble way of maybe kind of like an Alfred Hitchcock, if you will, putting himself into the story. And it's not to be known for sure, but it's an interesting thing, and so I just leave that with you. The Gospels. I'm going to give a brief layout of the Gospels, the intertestamental time, and then right into Mark's Gospel as we begin to move through this. Jesus' ministry, in Luke's Gospel, it says he was about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. And it was anywhere from 2.5 to 3.5 years. One of the fascinating things is most commentators believe in that 2.5 to 3.5 year span, you have all of it encompassed and all of these stories in just 39 days. Well, think about that sometime when you're looking through that. That's a fascinating deal that perhaps out of 3.5 years of Jesus's, one of the things that really gets me going when I feel like my life's so monotonous at times, putting, you know, pretzels on the shelf or whatever, that Jesus, you imagine him maybe doing carpentry work in Joseph's old shop or whatever and being obedient to the will of the Father. And man, mass humanity, man, all around him in despair, dying, and yet, man, it wasn't the time for the Father just yet. So 2.5, 3.5 years of ministry. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. Perhaps it's because it contains more of what Jesus did than maybe what he actually taught. That's debatable in some forms and fashions, but it's obvious in others. And that's what I was talking about when we get to certain, like for instance, you don't have Sermon on the Mount material in very much of it. One of the things that was powerful too is the illiteracy rate was extremely high there in the first century, and a lot of people believe that this particular gospel was more to be heard than read. It's proclamational, almost kind of like a sermon. And one of the neat things was Helica, as the boys were going to bed the other night, man, she's reading through the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter to them, and the way that their bedrooms are positioned, man, you could hear. Well, the next night I had the bedroom door open, man, and I could hear that. And it's neat to hear a human voice behind that proclamation other than just you version on the iPhone. Intertestamental period. That is roughly a time at the concluding part of Malachi's got his last prophecy. Okay? He prophesies about, he's the last prophet of that particular era. Then you have some stuff from Nehemiah 13. But then you have roughly 400 years of what some people call the silence, period of the silence. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't working. Obviously, He was. In fact, if you have a John MacArthur study Bible, and I don't see those around here anymore as much as I did when I first got to TLBC. Man, I hope that I hadn't dissuaded you, man, to put those down. Man, there's some great stuff in there. But if you look inside of his study Bible, in the intertestamental time, what would be fascinating is even though there wasn't any kind of prophetic words being instructed, there was an incredible amount of Daniel's prophecies being fulfilled in history. It's incredible. And to see the precision of that, I'd highly encourage you in that. So you got that 400 years of silence. So keep that in mind as we get into these Gospels of what's going on. And with that being said, I believe we're going to dive right in. Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read all 8 verses, and then we'll come back to verse 1 and begin commenting on them. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Right here in verse 1, gospel, the beginning. Some have suggested, you know, that right there was somewhat of a proclamation from others. It was an announcement at times of other kings who were coming in and something was going on. So one commentator suggested this. Perhaps John Mark is mimicking those guys and he's saying the true gospel, the true good news is here and it's in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps that's what's going on there. Right there in the very beginning. Others were sitting there saying the beginning. Perhaps is there something about the beginning. It's the new beginning for those who have received and responded rightly to the gospel, like that in Genesis 1 or in John 1, the beginning. This is what I said I wasn't going to do much of, and I have this in my notes, so please spare me a little grace on this one. I'm not going to do much of this, but man, this is good. I know at least one person in here that will, I think, appreciate this. The rest of you, maybe hold your breath. With that, I'm going to give a warning. When I say a name, don't gasp and think, "Oh, man, you got that guy, teach him in, he endorses no one. I don't fully endorse anybody I'm going to quote or read to you. I've said that time and time again. You take what you take from it and you disregard the rest. That's why we've got to be in this and ask God to give us a sense of discernment. N.T. Wright, on his book, When God Became King, he says this, I'm not going to have you turn here. I'm trying to keep these promises. I'm not going to have you turn here. But here's one of the things that he does in this. And here's the principle. A brother made a suggestion to me on some three steps, and I'm trying to implement these. So here will be primary one, first century anticipation of long-awaited Messiah. He said, the Jews, in essence, you had the Sabbath. Every seventh day, the Sabbath. In Leviticus 25, every seventh year, it was a Sabbath year, where there was rest there. So you have every 7 days, every 7 years. Every 49th into the 50th, you had year of Jubilee. Jubilee. Excitement. Well, why? What was entailed in that? Well, all sorts of stuff. Slaves could be freed. If you were indebted, property could be returned. In essence, man, you were relinquished from all that stuff. Great. Earnest, longing, expectation. Now be careful here. I'm not a person who believes in this weird Bible codes and all this crazy numerology, but I will say this. There's unquestionably stuff with numbers. 3, 7, 12, 40. There just is. And one of the things that Wright puts forth, you can't substantiate, but I find it fascinating, is he said, okay, 7 days, 7 years, Jubilee. Go to Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. 70 times 7. 490. Man, that's a long time. Indeed it is. It's half a millennium, roughly. But when that came to pass, Jubilee incarnate was on the scene in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. 490 years. That is the greatest excitement that there is. And that, in essence, could have been as these people from Judea and Jerusalem are going out to hear this proclamation of this guy who's dressed weird and eating locust and wild honey. Is yelling repent to, and these people are, man, is this God the real deal? We'll get there. Verse 2, as it said, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. See if I want to do this now or come back to it. Yeah, let's go ahead and do that. I'll go ahead and have you flip. Some of you are nodding. Malachi chapter 3. It's part of a quotation from 1, but I'm going to read 1 and 2. Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, back in Mark, and I'm going to go ahead and do this. If you jump down to verse 8, the very last verse that I read, Mark doesn't include this, but Matthew and Luke do. He says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The other two synoptics say, and fire. The reason I bring that up to you is it's an important question from Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of His coming? I thought the gospel is good news. Well, it is to men of goodwill. Now, that interpretation from Luke is going to be a little bit debatable. I'm not even going there from a soteriological perspective. What I'm saying is this. If you don't come to that repentance. Now, that repentance didn't save you. Going down to the Jordan didn't save you. But that going down to the Jordan was an indicator and mark that you had already made up your mind that you were in need of repentance. Okay? And so, they did. So back in Mark 1:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You know, in those days, man, when there would be an announcement of a king, we don't really have an appreciation for this right now because you can, probably cruise at 50 down most highways and not really feel a bump or anything along the lines. But when back in those days, when there was going to be a king traveling, he would send men, his envoys, and they would go on before particular people, and they would make this proclamation that the king would be coming. And then there would be people that would come out, and they would begin to collectively work together to try to make these rough, you know, routes and everything along those lines as smooth as they could. Because why? Because the king's coming. What's fascinating here is this is part of the message, and he's not talking about some literal road right there, but he's talking about, in essence, man, what's blocking the path of your heart from heeding John's instruction about you need to repent. Let me go ahead and give a little application right now. I think most of you I know have a personal relationship with Christ Jesus, but I want to take this principle in it. Even those of you who are saved, is there something in your own life, in your own heart that you're holding on to? Bitterness, unforgiveness, or something along those lines. And in essence, it's formed like a dam inside of your own spirit, inside of your own heart, that's not allowing the Spirit of God to flow in you and out of you and to be in beautiful harmony and relationship and fellowship, man, with the brethren. Don't get me preaching on that message, man, from John 17 and 1 John. By the way, I didn't give recommended reading earlier from 1 John. You know, there's some recommended reading from the pulpit here, a few weeks back. So sometimes people are just saying, hey, new year, I don't necessarily want to go through my Bible plan. What is some recommended reading? Well, some suggestions would be 1 Kings, chapter 15, 16, 17. Stay in there for a while, you ought to be all right. 1 John, there's 5 chapters. I think Josh was given, I'm not saying he was given weekends off, but 5 days out of the week, man, through those 5 chapters in 1 John. And get in Mark 1, I'll be there for a month. Those are just some suggested readings as you begin going through that and we want to examine ourselves. Let me get back in Mark 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this can't be substantiated for sure, but some commentators actually believe that there was baptisms going on. Obviously, in the Jewish community, there were ceremonial washings. Okay, for different things. Not necessarily full immersion. But there were ceremonial washings and different things along those lines that were going on. Now, some commentators are saying that even before the message of John the Baptizer is on the scene, that what the Jews had decided to implement was that those dirty Gentiles needed to kind of, you know, circumcision in and of itself really wasn't enough. These guys are still kind of unclean. Let's go ahead and get them baptized. Now, a lot of that baptism was volunteer. It was people that were desiring to be proselytes. And well, how could you not with people that had that great of a feeling about you, you know? But so that's one of the things that perhaps is what's going on. But here's the deal. It says he's baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when he's proclaiming that message, the Jewish person is sitting there saying, that's to the Gentile, right? And he's saying, no. You all need to repent. And one of the things you need to repent of, you don't see this here in Mark's gospel, I won't have you turn there, but this concept inside of them that felt like, well, hey, man, we're from Abraham. You mean, what's this message of repentance, man, to children of Abraham? And like I said, he would say in other places, man, God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And so let me just throw that out there as well as an application. Is there anything that you're holding on in your own life? Any kind of pride in your own life, maybe your pedigree, maybe your mommy and daddy was a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or something along those lines. Is there anything you're taking real comfort and stock in because of your pedigree or maybe something you've done in your past, man, that's kind of, you know, made you feel like you've arrived? Let's just examine ourselves in these things. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, when it says all the country, I'll just give you a quick example. That is going to be a usage of hyperbole. Okay, and one of the reasons you can know that is in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. It talks about certain individuals who didn't repent at John's baptism. And it says that they actually neglected the will of God for their life in that particular area. So don't get nervous when there's usage of hyperbole. It was so much, though, that, man, you just say that. I mean, I don't know if Perry Ann's ever used hyperbole toward her kids. If I've told you once, I've told you. You've probably never heard anything like that, have you? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. You know, it's not a lie. It's communicating a point. So don't get nervous. I mean, there's hyperbole in the Scriptures. that perhaps meant about all of the country of Judea and Jerusalem. One commentator said this is of interest. All of the religious, all of the zeal and everything along those lines would have been at the hub, Jerusalem. And now this messenger from God's all of a sudden, he's not going to the hub. Where is he at? He's out in the wilderness. And we'll look at that next week about Christ Jesus, man, being the fulfillment as a type. You know, Israel was a type and shadow and everything along those lines. And that's where God met with His people, was the wilderness. We'll look more about that with regards to a question for next week of if this is a baptism of repentance, man, and Christ Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God, why would He need to be baptized? And that'll be one thing to examine going into next week. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, there's some commentators that they don't think that's literal locusts there. I think I'm gonna agree with one of the commentators I've looked at. He said those Westerners are just squeamish. He said there's nothing at all in the Greek, man, that would indicate whatsoever that that's not literal locusts. In fact, it doesn't violate anything from Leviticus 11. John wouldn't have been doing anything wrong there in the dietary law. He said in fact, in some countries today, a lot of people really, where locusts are in abundance, man, it's served. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people like them boiled, okay? A lot of people like them boiled with some relish. But John preferred honey. And John had his honey. I'll tell you, it's a fascinating thing. You know, I don't know that John ever did this. I really appreciate John the Baptizer and his ministry. I don't know if he ever prayed for a locust plague. Yeah. Be famine for everybody else, but feast for him. Now that camel's hair there—that's a rough kind of garment there. It's just uncomfortable and kind of cheap and everything along those lines. But really, that concept of wore a leather belt—really, what that's going back to. If you look at that prophecy there in Malachi, and we'll get into this later, perhaps with regards to, as Jesus would say, if you're able to receive it, He is Elijah who is to come. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, you can look at the similarity of dress that Elijah would have and that John wore. You know, don't get all kind of... Yeah, I don't know if y'all encounter some of these New Agers or whatever the case may be that think, damn, I didn't know the Bible endorsed reincarnation, some of this different wild stuff. We'll deal with that on Sunday mornings. Verse 7... And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Man, what great humility. In John chapter 3, verse 30, I think a popular verse that some of us are familiar with was, he must increase, I must decrease. My question may be, I know some of us can quote that. How many of us are walking and living in that in the present? Maybe upset that somebody's doing something in the kingdom of God that you feel like you need to be in that position. Or whatever. Just allow the Spirit of God, ask Him, man, to examine us in these particular areas. Where it says, He is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals. Now, keep in mind, we see this obviously in John 13. As they enter in there, the servant heart of our Lord with regards to the washing of the feet. But you know, there was disgusting stuff, man, on the street. And thus, therefore, on the feet. And so this was a menial task. And it was usually given to the servant, the slave of the household. And what John is saying, he's saying, when it comes to him, I'm not even in that category. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of him. Verse 8 says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, forgive me here, I haven't even been looking at these. I may not need to. But this isn't Christian baptism, okay? With this concept of, I don't want you getting confused. And you don't have to turn here, but let me just make this is really clear in Acts chapter 19. You can go sometime and just read those first six verses from Acts 19. And there is a distinction that's going on there. But I think one of the beautiful promises where it says He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit is that bestowal of the Spirit was only to God and God alone to give. And so therefore, I think, again, what a beautiful proclamation of who this is in the Incarnation. The one that can baptize with that Holy Spirit is none other than God Himself, the Divine One. Earlier, think about this too. I didn't do this in the backdrop of, and I wanted to right after we got out of the intertestamental time because of where Mark picks up. Matthew and Luke have the, you know, genealogies. I had a brother asking me, hey, do we really know much about Jesus' life and, you know, between the birth and everything? You got that little bit of an account in Luke's gospel with regards to when he's 12. But you, one of the things about that is that's incredible is when I was talking about baptizing him earlier, man, with that fire and that judgment that would come upon a people, I wanted you to be fully aware of what's going on there with regards to the visitation of the Lord as he's down here during this earthly ministry. And the reason I said that about the genealogy in Matthew is one of the things that's fascinating is that starts out and it starts giving straightforward genealogy. And it's in 14s. 14 generations. And it does that three times. And you math people know it's 42. Well, so is 6 times 7. And then that seventh one picks up in Jesus' name right there. So just fascinating, fascinating things about the life of Messiah and different things that are in this ministry. Remember as we were singing through Christmas about Emmanuel, God with us. And then the beautiful proclamation at the very end of Matthew's gospel where he sends people out, man, to disciple, baptize and disciple the nations. And he says, lo, I am with you always. Well, who's with you always? God. God's with you always in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to do something a little different because we still got a few minutes. And this has always been on Wednesdays, man, very interactive, or it has been with Joshua and everything along those lines. Does anybody have anything? Because I know, like I said, there's been several people that I know have been reading through the Gospel of Mark. If you were to ask exactly how far we're going to go next week, I don't know exactly how far, but we're going to pick up in 9 is the plan. Does anybody have anything else, man, that they would like to ask, share, interject, or anything along those lines? Please do. Sure. Johnny's saying she was unaware, and I'm not putting words in her mouth. I don't know if she's maybe still unaware, just saying, hey, when I'm reading through this before, I'm unaware that when John's being referenced in relationships, perhaps at times with Paul or from Paul, that John Mark, that surname and that usage of the two names wasn't necessarily the same individual, that perhaps it was two individuals. And no, it's John Mark. It's the one guy, and it's just used interchangeably in a number of different places. You see it in Philemon, the very last verse, in verse 24. 1 Peter 5:13, again, we'll do that. And then explicitly in the Acts 12:12, where it actually says John Mark's mother's name is Mary. Well, that's good. Some people would say it was impossible for him to be an apostle. But that's for a different discussion. But no, that's good. 5:13. Anybody else? Anything? And why? I'll give y'all just a few more or another minute tops. Man, I just want to scan over this again to make sure. Will y'all close with me in prayer?